Last week, Benji started off our new series, and this new series is on Nehemiah and Malachi. We're kind of dovetailing it together, but he talked about questions that people ask during times of exile. We're in a period where we're talking about the children of Israel, that they have been exiled from their promised land, and they're coming back, and as they return back, they're asking this question, like, where is God? Has God abandoned us? What is God doing? And these are questions that many of us wrestle with when things are falling apart around us, or if we're stressed, or there are things that are just happening around us and we feel that stress. But Benji emphasized last week an important truth, that God is present and active in bringing about his purpose, just like he's always been. And that we need to remember God, because it's so easy for us when we don't feel stress, when we don't feel pressure, it's easy to forget God. And it was like that back then, and it's like that with us now, today, too. So as we begin the study in the book of Nehemiah, I want to address something that I have heard people say about the Old Testament. That the Old Testament seems so dry, and while they enjoy the stories and narratives, there are so many rituals, religious rituals, rules and regulations that they don't understand, and they don't even see the relevance of them. And even sometimes the history of Israel seems so repetitive and it's hard to keep track of. Now, I don't know if you feel like that, but I've heard people say that, and I want us to be able to take a good look. Drum roll, please. Yeah. About how we approach the Old Testament. And it's important to understand something very important, that God uses natural realities to speak of a spiritual reality, a greater spiritual reality. This is a principle that God uses in teaching us things. In 1 Corinthians 15, 46 and 45 and 46, it says this. Paul is talking about the resurrection. People have been asking him about the resurrection. And he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. And he's referring to Christ. That the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, which is Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. There's this principle that God kind of shows things through natural realities and then gives an opportunity for us to understand a greater spiritual reality. Jesus used parables as a teaching point, right? I mean, he told stories that connected with people. He told stories about the farmer that went and sowed seeds. Why? Because there were a lot of farmers in those days. He talked about sheep and the shepherd. He talked about that because there were a lot of shepherds during those days. It was a point of connection for them. The stories would draw people in. And Jesus used similes. He used metaphors as connection points for people to ask, what is Jesus trying to say? It would create something within people to say, what exactly was Jesus trying to say? And it would draw people in into a spiritual reality. A lot of times Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is like this. And he would tell a story. And it would be a way of Jesus drawing people in to something that they were familiar with, but then it went beyond that on a spiritual reality. And believe it or not, teaching points are used throughout the Bible. Religious rituals, rules, and regulations of the Old Testament are part of those teaching points. And it was something that people understood. Think about this, okay? The religious ritual that God talks about in the Old Testament, about the steps that we take when we approach God in the tabernacle, where the presence of God was. Now, if you were involved in that, and you went through that process, those steps, you'd realize in your heart that God was not to be taken lightly. That you would think, okay, God is a holy God, that I can't come to God flippantly. I can't come to God with a presumptuousness. That you don't just jump into God's presence and jump out of God's presence. That God is this incredible God. You would not take him lightly. And those rituals reminded us that coming before God was not to be taken lightly, that taking God for granted devalues your attitude toward God. And it's true of any relationship that if you take someone for granted, it minimizes that relationship. And so that if you come to God with that flippancy, that you have a very low view of God, and God's presence in your life will be minimized. But if you look at that and you think about it and you say, but God is an awesome God. There is no one like God, right? Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Isn't that incredible? The psalmist, when he talked about that, probably did not know how big the heavens were. But we know that the heavens have billions of stars. And can you think, if you think about it, the sun is a star, and there's billions of stars like that. And think about all the energy that the sun provides. And there's billions of that. And think about the fact that God is bigger than the billions of that. We're talking about an awesome God. He's greater than the universe. And we really actually come to realize how large and majestic the universe is. But God is greater than that. He is greater than the billions of stars. There is no being that even comes close to God in power, wisdom, knowledge, purity, holiness, love, justice, mercy, compassion. Is that how we see God? I think we have to ask ourselves, shouldn't we have the same holy attitude when we approach God? Is that how we come into the worship service? Is there something that we can learn from the Old Testament that somehow we are missing in the New Testament? There is so much we can learn from the Old Testament. The Bible isn't such that the Old Testament, we go beyond the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The Old Testament reveals so much about God that we can learn. And God uses these natural realities to show a spiritual reality, a greater spiritual reality. Let me give you just another simple example, because I know that people have talked about this about the Old Testament, but Leviticus 13 and 14. Now, there are regulations in the Bible regarding mold. Mold. In one's clothes and fabric, or even in one's house. And there are strict procedures about how to deal with this defiling mold that can spread. So when you see that, and you've been involved, like let's say you're traveling and you see mold and everything, and you deal with it, you think, okay, God's telling us how to do this and how to deal with it. Yes, he is. What is the reason? Because God wants us to live in health. He wants us to prosper and thrive. He wants us to not be sick. He does not want us to live in unhealth. So when we look at that, we think, okay, God cares about us. He cares about our physical well-being. Well, that's also pointing to something else. It's speaking of our spiritual well-being too. That when we let mold come into our lives, the unhealth of that, when we let sin come into our lives, then we can live spiritually unhealthy. That is why we have to guard our lives. That is why we have to watch our lives. You know, it'd be easy for somebody to get on the internet and see pornography because it pops up sometimes without anything that we've done. But if we allow ourselves to continue in that path, then unhealth comes into our lives. See, the natural reality that we can relate to points to a greater spiritual reality. And that is why it's so important. Even the simple stories of God are teaching us. By the way, I want to just go back a bit. God wants us to live in physical and spiritual health. He does. Now, this is not, we've said this before, we don't believe in this health, wealth, gospel, but God does want us to live in physical and spiritual health. He wants us to be wise about the way we live, to live in such a way. You know, there are things. We live in a fallen world where unhealth comes in our lives. Okay, but we should not bring it on. We should try to live in a way that's smart and wise. Okay, I also want to say that there are simple stories of God that God uses throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. We can learn from people's failures. We can learn from their successes. We can learn how God dealt with them when they fell. We can see how God upheld them when they succeeded. We can see similarities in heart conditions. We can see our propensity to forget God when things are going well and when we are living comfortably. And that is why Benji brought this up. Be careful. Remember God. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11 says this. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. In verse 11, it says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us for the culmination of the age to come. But all of these things are trying to show something, a natural reality that speaks to a spiritual reality. The kingdom of God that Jesus talked about he gives a comparison to it, something. And then he gets people to be drawn in to that familiar thing, like a mustard seed. And then he talks about how the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that when it's planted, it becomes like this huge tree. That's how the kingdom of God is. It's a natural reality that speaks to a spiritual reality. And the Old Testament is full of them. From the feasts of Israel, from those feasts that point to something. The feasts of Israel, the Passover, speaks about Christ. And that's why when we talk about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it's a reference to that. And it speaks to a reality that they've experienced when they were delivered out of Egypt. But it speaks to a further reality that Christ will save us from our sins. That is why the Old Testament is so important. We don't go past the Old Testament into the New. We work and live in the New Testament to understand. We work in the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. There's this interchange that happens because the scriptures are one whole. So let me just get back to Nehemiah. Okay, they're living in a time of exile. They are living in a time when God's people, Israel, have been living in the kingdom with kings. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And despite the fact that God has warned them repeatedly about not turning their back on him, about following after idols, they have followed after idols. And eventually, they would experience the consequence of their choices and action. And so the people are taken from their land and taken and put into other lands. You know, people in the 21st century cannot seem to understand what that is like for those Jews that were in exile. We talk about a time of exile, but we don't have a concept of that. And I've been trying to think, okay, they've been in exile for like 140 years. And what was it like for them to be called back and go to Jerusalem? What was it like to try to go over there and rebuild their lives? And what was it like when they were in exile? And I try to think in terms of phrases that would describe people during the exile. And these are some of the things that I came up with, okay? The word displaced. Have you ever felt displaced? Or disillusioned, or you're a stranger or an alien in a different country, or the word homeless. You've been taken away from your home and you're put somewhere else and you have no home and you have to rebuild again. Or a forced relocation or internment camp. Imagine being forced to leave your home, taken from your home, and put somewhere else. Imagine what it would be like to live in a foreign land. You lost your passport. You lost all your money. You have no way of identifying yourself. And then on top of that, you're oppressed. And you're trying to make your way back, and you cannot. How do you survive? See, this is what it was like for people that were conquered and that the people were displaced and put into other places, other countries where you don't speak the same language and you have to make your way. This is the setting of Nehemiah as he hears about Jerusalem. And this is, there's also the way the people responded to the exile. Some abandoned their history. They abandoned their heritage. They did not make the connection that the situation they are in is because they have turned their back on God. Instead, they're in a foreign place and they're just trying to make the best of it. And they forget about their history. They forget about where they came from. They forget about God. Others connected the dots and understood the situation because they realized that their situation was a consequence of forgetting God and abandoning God. And so they made the best of their situation, but they longed to come back home because they understood that the presence of God was at home. They held on to the promise that God would bring them back home again one day. And so despite the fact that they have lived in other places, they have tried to survive, live, and thrive, they held on to the promise that one day, God, if we repent, if we turn back to God, he will gather us. And so at the heart of the exile was this big question. God is at work. Will my people turn, repent, and turn back to me and trust him? Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, if you have one of our Bibles, it's on page 746, next to a 747. So I want to work through the first chapter. I have the first chapter, and I just kind of want to work through it. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So this is a certain period of time. People have returned to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. And then there's been time that's happened, and since then they've started trying to rebuild the walls, but people oppose them. And this is that situation. And they come back. And Nehemiah talks to these guys. Hanani, this is one of my brothers, it could have been a kinsman, so someone within that clan like that, came from Judah. And understand, Judah, from where he's talking about, where he's at, is like 800 to 900 miles away. I think it's a little under 800 as the crow flies, but it's not like that when you're traveling. So it could be a two-month journey to get there and come back. Another 2 months. And he comes and he sees that they're back from Jerusalem, Judah, and he questions them about the Jewish remnant that has survived the exile, meaning there were people there, and they're still there. And they come, and he says this, that they're there, and they're reporting to him what has happened. Now, Susa is one of the four capitals of the Persian Empire and the location of the royal palace. And Susa was a heavily fortified city, and that's why you'll see the reference to the citadel of Susa. And Nehemiah is asking his brother, his kinsman, how are the people in Jerusalem doing? How are they doing? We don't know exactly why they went there and why they came back, but it's an important thing that Nehemiah is saying. Because in Psalms 137, 5 and 6, it says this, "If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." There was a thought among Jews that Jerusalem is the place where God met his people with his people. And that's why to forget that is to like forget about God. That is why there's such a big emphasis in Jewish circles about Jerusalem. And he asked them, how are they doing? Pick it up in verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. At this point, we have to remember that the temple had been rebuilt, but the city walls were still broken. And there seems to be opposition to any rebuilding because it says that the gates have been burned with fire. When Hananiah reports that the people who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace, he's basically saying things are really bad. I mean, really bad. They are in danger, and there is no protection for them. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Think about a person who lacks self-control. When a person lacks self-control, they just fly off the handle. Anything can upset them, right? Well, that's what he's saying about the city with broken walls, that anything can come into the city. And that's the problem. If you live in that city, enemies, people can come and rob things in there. There's no protection. They are vulnerable to any enemy. And if you live there, there's a constant stress, right? Because you can be attacked and killed. And if you have family there, think about this. If you have a spouse or children, that feeling like they could come in and attack, that makes you so vulnerable. So Hanani says, things are really, really bad. Look at Nehemiah's response to this awful report. Verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I love Nehemiah's response. First of all, we don't know much about Nehemiah as if we're reading this passage, but I love the way this story unfolds. We don't know who Nehemiah is, but he's telling this story in the kind of like the first person. And then he questioned these people. Somehow he's connected to the citadel, which is a fortress, right, of the royal palace. It gives us some kind of a clue. But then he gets this report, and the report is, it's bad. It's really bad. And what does Nehemiah do? It's like, it says, I sat down. It's like he took the news, and it's like he had to sit down because he was overwhelmed with that. And it says, and he wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Wow. Nehemiah wept for them. He mourned for them. He fasted for them. And he prayed for them. What a response. Weep, mourn, fast, and pray. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. You know, and it's interesting because you're going to see later on that Nehemiah is quite a leader. He's a problem solver. I tend to be like that. When I hear a problem, my first thing is how to, you know, come up with a solution. But I love this because it reminds you that if a person is looking to God for his source, he goes to God first, not after the fact. Yeah? Look at what he said. And this is Nehemiah's prayer. And we get an incredible insight into the type of person Nehemiah is. His view of God and his view of himself. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now, I love this. First of all, he addresses the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He is the great and awesome God, right? Amen, right? I mean, he is awesome. He addresses God with such respect, not a whining type of thing, not complaining, but as if he is addressing someone who's royal, who is up there, who is beyond us, who is greater than us. He is Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. And he makes sure that he lets God know that he understands that God is a covenant keeper. And he's just imploring God. He's like almost like begging God to listen to what he is saying. And notice something really important, that Nehemiah doesn't turn the tables on God. He doesn't try to place the responsibility or blame on God that we're in this situation because you caused us to be dispersed. He actually confesses the sins of Israel, that all of Israel is guilty just like he is and his family is. All of us have sinned against you and acted wickedly towards you. This is his confession. He confesses that we have not obeyed commands, decrees, and laws that God gave Moses. I love that. He's not doing any of this pointing somebody else. He's just looking at himself and his countrymen and say, we have sinned against you. We have forgotten you. We have not obeyed you. But here's something that, let's pick it up in verse 8. Something that's really important. Verse 8, remember, this is that thought that Benji brought out last week about remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So he's saying, remember the instruction that you gave Moses. Okay, if we are unfaithful, you're going to scatter us. But God said, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen. Nehemiah, he understands the consequence of not being faithful to God, that they'll be scattered, that the consequence for being disobedient is being in exile. But here's something Nehemiah understands about covenants, and it's important. We talk about covenants as an agreement, right? That's what Benji was talking about last week, about an agreement. But something in that agreement that is important is this, that when you make an agreement, you are also making a promise. I promise to obey you. And God says, if you obey me, I promise to watch over you. So there's a promise involved in that covenant. And he understands that. And he understands that God made a promise that if they should be scattered out, that even if they are scattered out, if they return to God, God will get them from the far reaches of the earth and bring them back. He knows, Nehemiah knows about broken promises, but he also knows about God's faithfulness. He knows about broken promises because he's been part of those broken promises, just like we are, right? That we want to follow God, but we break our promises. We also know that if we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a promise there. Nehemiah recognizes that his nation has broken those promises, but God is still faithful. A conditional promise: if you are unfaithful, but you return to me and obey my commands, then God will bring them back. And he understands that covenant. Let's pick it up in verse 11. They are your servants. He's referring to Israel, the nation, and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. He's talking about the people who delight in revering God's name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, I love this because Nehemiah, he's saying that God loves his people. His people didn't go into exile just because God felt like doing this, but because they needed to understand that they cannot thrive outside of a relationship with God. That is for all of us. We cannot thrive outside of a relationship with God. That God by nature is a saving God, that he wants to save his people. And if they take responsibility and return to him, he will bring them there. And so finally, Nehemiah makes a request. Help him to find favor today, he says, with this man. We don't know who this man is. He's saying, give me success in the presence of this man. Who is this man that Nehemiah is talking about? This man that he's seeking favor from. It's the last line in the first chapter. I love it. I was cupbearer to the king. It's like this story unfolds so cool. He's saying, help me to find favor. And then he makes this little small statement there at the end. You know, he's talking about all this stuff. He doesn't tell who he is, but then he says, I was cupbearer to the king. And a cupbearer to the king is an incredibly important role. This position is sometimes people will reduce it to the person who tastes the food before it's served to the king, and, you know, if he dies, he dies. Who cares, like that? But that's not really what it is. It's far more. The cupbearer's job is to protect and serve the king. The cupbearer must show trustworthiness and loyalty. And if the cupbearer did his job well, then he would earn the king's confidence. And as a result, a good cupbearer would be influential in the royal court because there would be a friendship that is developed with the king. And the king would ask him, if he gained the king had confidence in the cupbearer, then he would ask him things, ask him about things, what's going on, what's happening in his life, how should I do this, how should I do that? It's so important. And Nehemiah seemed to be that type of person. Proverbs 22:29 says this: do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. And Nehemiah was one of those. He did well in his work, and he served before the king. Such was the case with Nehemiah. I think it also speaks to something very important. It speaks to the fact that God can use one person to be a catalyst for his people. And Nehemiah was that catalyst. We will see that in the weeks to come. That Nehemiah was a catalyst that caused there to be something happening, something wonderful to happen. That he is that. And as we see the first chapter, we see his heart, the way he prayed, the way he saw God, the way he saw himself in relationship to God. He was someone that God chose to do what he intended to do. Throughout the Bible, throughout the story of God, people have remembered and responded to the call of God to turn back to him, remembering that the promise of God is greater than any promise in this life. There are people like that, that people who understand that the natural life that we live, the natural realities of life, point to something even greater. And that should be the case for all Christians. We are aliens in this world. This world is not heaven. We shouldn't forget why we're here. There is a part of us that is saying that we want to see God's presence come, that heaven, where God rules, would come on earth. We get a taste of that. Sometimes when we gather together, the presence of God is with us and we get a taste of it. But it's nothing like the real reality in the future. And we should long for that. We should be like the exiles that feel like we are living in a time of exile, a time when we have not fully experienced God, and that we long for that, that we are people who long for the presence of God, for God to speak to us, and that we, in the meantime, will live our lives fully committed to Him so that we can draw people into the kingdom of God. God says this, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord, right? Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. We should be people who thrive and live in obedience to God, who live in relationship with God, who remember, who act, who present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That is our holy worship. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your presence, your greatness, Lord. Lord, I am guilty of sometimes popping into your presence and popping out. And I know that you long for us to have this incredible friendship with us. But you also want us to always regard you in your fullness, that we understand you are God, you are so great and awesome, far beyond us, Lord, and we're so privileged to be able to come into your presence. But we also recognize that we can only come into your presence because of what you have done, because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we aren't flippant about that, Lord. Help us to understand these natural realities that as we study the book of Nehemiah, the things that happen, that they point to a greater spiritual reality and understanding. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.